Well, there's been a lot of talk about Jesus coming again, and it's gotten out in the secular press, and every now and then news writers and authors like to poke fun at it and make cracks about it. In 1984, Time magazine hosted an article about President Reagan's belief in the second coming of Jesus Christ. They found out that he was a believer in the second coming. They found out that he believed Jesus Christ would physically, literally come back to this earth. And there was an article written about it. And the article described his belief in different things of the Bible. And it concluded by saying, when Jesus does break through and come back, there will be lots of surprised people. What an understatement. Imagine, after the rapture of the church, after the tribulation, looking up and seeing visibly Jesus Christ come in all of His glory. And people dropping their jaws, saying, they were right. Oh, no. There will be lots of surprised people. But it's always been a pattern of God to reveal. Always. When God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, He said, shall I keep from Abraham the thing that I am about to do? It's always God's pattern to reveal His plan to His servants. Maybe not in extreme detail, but enough for them to live a pure life until He does what He does. And that's the meaning of the book of Revelation. The word is apocalypsis in Greek. It means the unveiling, the taking away of the shroud. And it is Revelation singular. Every now and then somebody will say, have you read the book of Revelations? I say, never. Never heard of it. I've heard of the book of Revelation. Not with being too technical, except it's one revelation, this book, not several. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave His servants concerning the things which must quickly come to pass. And so this whole book reveals Jesus, the character, the nature of the glorified Jesus. We see Jesus in the first chapter in all of His splendor. We see Jesus riding to the churches, and we see His heartbeat, how He wants His people to live a pure life. And then we see Jesus revealed in His judgment as He unleashes His fury against the world that has rejected Him. Finally, we see Jesus coming again and establishing righteousness, answering the prayers, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And so the revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there are steps in this. God had the revelation, and according to chapter 1, verse 1, He handed it over to His Son Jesus, who in turn gave it to an angel, who in turn gave it to John, who wrote the book, who in turn gave it to us, the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the step of this revelation. In chapter 10, verse 1, he said, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. I suppose, just for the sake of those who are coming in on this study without having the benefit of being here from the beginning, there's different ways to view this book. And unless you're tracking with how I'm interpreting it, you may think I'm out to lunch. You might think that anyway. I don't know. But there's different ways people view it. First, personally, I believe in the futurist interpretation, that most of this book has to do with something that has yet to happen in the future. It hasn't been fulfilled. And I take my cue from chapter 1, verse 19. As he was instructed to write the things which are, the things, or the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And so he writes the things which he saw. And what does he see? The vision of Jesus Christ, clothed in splendor. And then the things which are. He writes to the churches, the seven churches scattered throughout Asia Minor. And then after the things of the church, he's caught up into heaven, he gets a bird's eye view of the tribulation, and he writes the things which will be after these things, the things to the church. And so it's something that is yet future. There are people who allegorize the book and say that it really doesn't mean what it says. It's just a spiritual analogy of spiritual conflict through the ages. And there's people who say it's a conflict between good and evil at all times. It's a conflict between the early church and the Roman government. There's several interpretations. I think all of them are bogus, personally, because they just don't pan out. But they are convenient if you disbelieve the scripture to be taken literally. Also, it's convenient for people who don't want to see the place of the nation of Israel in prophecy. You see, there's a group of people who say that God will not fulfill the promises He made to the nation of Israel. That now Israel is pushed aside completely, and God has no plan for them, and all of the promises God made to the children of Israel are now transferred to the church. That's hogwash. It's complete hogwash. And people say, well, I'm spiritual Israel. Well, you're a spiritual son of Abraham, but you're not spiritual Israel. God has a plan for Israel. And Paul in Romans says, blindness in part has happened to the Jews, to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles are come in. Has God cast away His people? Paul said, God forbid. And there's the prediction of the regathering of the Jews. Well, there's a lot of people who disbelieve that, and so they have to spiritualize or allegorize the interpretation of Revelation. I'm not one of them. I see it as very literal. I think there's figurative language, obviously, in this book, but I think it is literal in intent and in meaning. All right, let's go through this. Oh. Chapters 10 and 11 is another parenthesis, a hiatus. Remember the pattern? There's six seals, and then there's a seventh seal. Between the sixth and the seventh, there's a parenthesis. Remember that, a hiatus. The camera is focused off the tribulation and focused onto a group that is sealed, 144,000 Jews and an innumerable multitude of Gentiles. God is showing that He has mercy in the midst of wrath. Then there are six trumpet judgments, and again a parenthesis or a hiatus. The camera is focused off of these judgments and onto something else. And that's what we see in chapters 10 and 11, another parenthetical statement. It's just the method of the way the revelation was given from the Father to the Son to the angel to John. This parenthesis brings to our view three personalities that play an important part in the future. We see, first of all, a mighty angel. And then secondly, in chapter 11, we see two strange gentlemen called the two witnesses of Revelation 11, which have an odd ministry. And there's much of the book of Revelation, frankly, I don't understand. I can give you interpretations and meaning, but how it's all going to fit, it's going to be interesting to watch. And we will one day. He sees in verse 1 a mighty angel. And as you read the book of Revelation, you can't help but notice that angels play a prominent role in this book, which means that angels will no doubt play a prominent role in the future in the tribulation period. There will be angelic movement during that time. In fact, 60 times, or over 60 times, in the book of Revelation, angels are mentioned, not counting the seven angels of the churches in chapters 2 and 3. 60 times. There's movements of demonic angels and good angels that will happen in the future. Who is this mighty angel? That's up to conjecture. There's an argument. You know, it's funny that interpretations lead people to argue about the craziest thing. There's people who have theological arguments as to who he is. I'll tell you who it could be. I'll give you a couple interpretations, but I really don't care. All I know is that it's a mighty angel. And certain things are going to happen. And as far as a detailed identity, if I was supposed to know that, I think it would be very plain to all of us. There'd be no room for argument at all. But there are those who see this mighty angel. Let's just read who he is, the description, and we'll go back. He came down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire, and he had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. The angel is unnamed, and many have been led to believe, and for good reason, that this angel is none other than Jesus Christ. Because the word angel simply means messenger. And it doesn't always refer to a spirit being. It could refer to a human being. It could refer to anyone that is the messenger of the Father. There are some interesting appearances in the Old Testament of this figure called the angel of the Lord. Exodus 3 has an interesting kind of a preview of him. The angel of the Lord appears to Moses. And yet this angel of the Lord has attributes of deity. The angel of the Lord appears and talks to Moses. And he says, Moses, I have seen the affliction of your people. I have heard their groanings and I will deliver them. So go and be the representative before the people. Well, who shall I say sent me? The angel of the Lord said, I am that I am. What? Would you say that again? Moses worships the being. In Joshua chapter 5, there is this commander of the Lord's army that Joshua bows down and worships. And every time an angel who is not the angel of the Lord appears in the Bible and is worshipped, the angel says, get up, I'm a being. Don't worship me, worship God. But there's a couple times where these angels accepted worship. The angel of the Lord. And many people believe that these are called theophanies or Christophanies, appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. Fun to trace these down, by the way, and look at all of them. They're very wild in nature. And so people believe, well, this one here is Jesus Christ, the mighty angel who comes down clothed with a cloud. Jesus Christ will come back clothed with the clouds of heaven. He said that in Matthew 24. Paul made reference to it. A rainbow was on his head, even as a rainbow is around the throne of God in the early part of this book. Here is a rainbow on his head. His face was like the sun, which brings to our mind Jesus appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration, when his raiment, his clothes, and his face shined like the sun as he was there with Moses and Elijah. And his feet were like pillars of fire, brings back to our remembrance the vision in chapter 1 of Revelation. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, sort of claiming the territory. You know, he's got his foot in the sea, one on the land. It's like, I've staked claim. I'm bringing this back to God. It could be that this little book in his hand is the same scroll that's made reference to in chapters 4 and 5. The scroll that was in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and no one was worthy to open it except Jesus Christ, the only one who was worthy, the Lamb who had been slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It could be that he's saying, the earth is the Lord's. And in this tribulation process, this scroll represents the title deed to the earth. And you guys have had the earth for I don't know how many years, but you've really blown it big time. You've messed it up. You've turned from God. I'm bringing it back to Him. It's important that you realize that this earth belongs to God. Now, you may have just paid a considerable down payment for a piece of land in this area. Maybe up in the mountains you found a few acres of land. It had good water rights. And you sold your other house, and by golly, you're going to buy a piece of real estate. And you have a little title on it that has your name on it. And let's say you pay it off. You've got that acreage up there. It's gorgeous and it's paid for. And you have the title deed to it. And you say, this property is mine. No, it's not, because your title doesn't go back far enough. See, before you got it, it was probably violently taken away from Indians who lived in this area. But if you go way, 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 way back, Scripture says the earth is the Lord's in its fullness. So this earth belongs to God. God gave the Jews an injunction in the Old Testament. He says, you shall not sell this land forever. It's mine. I can give it to anyone I want to. So it's God's earth. Though we think we might own a part of it, and though we sit on it and we live on it, and we draw our borders saying, this is my country, this is your country, let's have a settlement. Who's going to have the West Bank and who's going to have the rest? Hey, it's God's. It doesn't belong to anybody. It's His. And one day He'll claim it as His own. So this angel, this messenger, could be the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. It could be Jesus Christ. Or it could be simply a mighty angel. Somebody else. An emissary of God. For instance, Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 says that in the time to come, Michael the archangel will stand up as an emissary of God in difficult times for the nation of Israel. And it could be that this is Michael the archangel. We really don't know. But the word another in verse 1, I still saw another mighty angel, is a clue. There's two words in Greek for another. One means another just like the first one. The second meaning is another different than the first one. Let's say I have a pen and I'm writing notes and the pen doesn't work and I'm banging it and I say, would you get me another pen? I don't mean get me another defective pen, one just like the first. I would use the word get me another one different from the one I'm using now, one that operates. But let's say I'm writing on this piece of paper and I run out of room and I say, get me another piece of paper. I would use the word, get me another one just like the first one that you gave me that was blank. This word another in verse 1 is another that is the same like the first one. And so we saw seven angels, or up to this point, six angels blowing trumpets and bringing forth trumpet judgments. And then he saw another angel like the others saying with a loud voice. So that would give evidence that it's perhaps not the Lord Jesus, but another angelic being. Just because his face is shining and he's coming with the clouds doesn't necessarily mean that it's Jesus Christ. The angels, after the resurrection of Jesus around the tomb, they were shining. Moses' face, when he came down from the mountain receiving the tablets of the law, his face was shining. So you could make a case either way, and I don't care which one you believe, I really don't. It's up to you. It's important that he'll do what he said he'd do. The seven thunders uttered their voices. And then it says in verse 4, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, or seven peals of thunder, as another translation says, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Now this is strange, and it breaks the pattern of the rest of the book. Because the whole meaning of the book of Revelation is to unveil, to keep nothing hidden. Over in chapter 22, the Lord says, don't seal the prophecy that is in this book. And this is the only part of Revelation that is sealed up. Here John takes his pen and he's about to write this revelation. Hey, don't write that. Don't write what these seven thunders uttered. And for some unknown reason, they're kept from us. We don't know what they said. We'll probably know one day. But you know what's wild? Is that people have written books on what the seven thunders uttered. Isn't it funny that instead of spending time on what is revealed, they spent so much time on what isn't revealed, what is secret and hidden? There have been one interpretation that said these are the seven nations who received the Reformation under Martin Luther. And they've written papers and books regarding that. Then others have said these were the seven crusades that issued forth out of Europe to reclaim the Holy Land. Truth is, we don't know, and I really don't care. Because if God wanted me to know, and you to know, he would have said, hey, John, write exactly what these are down so that people will know what they are. One day we'll know. And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it. Now, there are those who read this verse and say, this is why this mighty angel cannot be Jesus Christ. Because he is swearing by him who lives forever and ever. Well, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that God, because there's no one greater than him, swore by himself. Because there's no greater than himself. And so it could be that he's just swearing by himself here, the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and earth and the things that are in it. The earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. There should be delay no longer. Throughout history, there's always a frustration among God's people. Lord, when will you come back? When will you wrap up the events of this earth and bring in everlasting righteousness. The Bible says all of God's creation groans and travails until now, waiting for these things to happen. When will they happen, Lord? We're waiting. We've waited so long. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus spoke about his coming, and the disciples said, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Right before the ascension of Jesus into heaven, as he gathers his disciples on the Mount of Olives, the disciples say, "Is now the time that you'll restore these things to the nation of Israel? Will you restore it now? Is this the time?" Then Jesus spoke of the wicked servants who will say, "My Lord delays his coming," and will go out and begin to eat and to drink and to party and to beat his servants. In the last days, the apostle says, scoffers will come and say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Every now and then I hear people say, "If the Lord tarries, we'll meet next week," or, you know, "This is what we plan to do should the Lord tarry." Let me tell you something. He'll never tarry. It's a wrong phrase. God never tarries. The Bible says that. He will not tarry. He will come. Now, you might think he's tarrying, but he's not. He has a perfect time schedule. He's just waiting for it to unfold. But he won't tarry. And though we might see it as a delay, that's just from earth's perspective. He will never tarry. And in this perspective, he would delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. When Jesus Christ comes again, there won't be mystery, there'll be manifestation. Things will come into view. Things that were mysterious and hidden will be unfolded. You'll understand them. I often think I have a lot of questions I'd like to ask God when I see him. A lot of things I didn't understand in this earth that I'd like to say, "God, why did you let Satan have such a long leash? Why did my friend have to suffer with brain cancer for such a long time before you took him?" But I'm sure that I will know even as I am known. And probably in an instant, without asking any questions, I'll just know the mystery will be taken away and there'll be manifestation. One time I witnessed to a girl in Huntington Beach. We had a fun evening. I lived about three blocks from the ocean. And a few of us like to go witnessing right on the pier. We like to do it because the pier was sort of like a magnet for all sorts of strange individuals. And we encountered witches. We encountered people who said they were warlocks. We encountered wild-eyed preachers who yelled at people and grabbed them. And people who were into Zen Buddhism and Hinduism and just all sorts of people. And because it was a place like that, people were open to listening to almost any new thing, sort of like a college campus. And so we like to go down there and witness. And one night, a band of us went down there, and I was sharing with this girl about the gospel. And she was so close to accepting Christ. And she said, "You know, I've heard about Jesus, and other people have told me about him, but I have a lot of questions that I'd like to ask and I'd like to have answered before I'd make a step in following the Lord. And if you can answer them for me, then I'll do it." She was challenging me. And I almost said, "All right, shoot." But I thought, no, because I really can't answer a person's questions like that. Only God can. And if you can argue a person into the kingdom, anybody could argue him out. And she said, "If you can answer my questions, I've got several of them, then I'll accept Christ." And I said, "You know what? I'll counter-challenge you. It seems to me that this evening the Spirit of God has touched your heart, and you know what I'm saying is the gospel truth, and your heart is aching to have peace and to know forgiveness of sins. So if you'll pray right now and accept Jesus as your Savior, afterwards, I'll answer your questions. In fact, why don't you set up a time where we can all get together this week and we'll spend a long period of time going through them. Is that fair?" She looked at me and she said, "You know, I met my challenge." And so she said, "All right, I'll do it." And she started to cry. I said, let's bow our heads. And she prayed to accept Christ. And she just wept almost convulsively for several minutes. She prayed to accept Christ. She asked Jesus into her life as her Savior. She received forgiveness of sins that night. And then I said, now listen, tomorrow at about 10 o'clock, let's get together, all of us meeting here, and we'd love to answer your questions. We'll sit down and we'll talk about these things from the Word. She looked at me and she shook her head. She goes, I don't think that will be necessary. I think all of my questions have been answered. Just like that. All of the doubts in her life were dispelled. The Spirit of God did such a transforming work that all of that doubt that were the underpinnings of all of those questions was taken away. She thought, you know, I don't think I really have all those questions. And I think, in a sense, that's how it will be like when Jesus comes again. When there will be delay no longer, the tribulation will come. It will be a short time, only 7 years. And after that, Jesus will come again, and all the mystery will be gone. The mystery of God would be finished as He declared to His servants the prophets, and the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who sits on the sea and on the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. How would you like that if you walked into our bookstore? And he said, you know, I'm looking for that new book on the family. Oh, here it is. Eat it. You'd think it was an insult. And it will make your stomach bitter, and it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Now this brings to our mind the words of Jeremiah. When he said to the Lord, your words were found. And I did eat them, and they were the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Here, symbolic language, speaking of taking in the Word of God, so much so that it becomes a part of you. The Scripture speaks of the Word that way. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And we're told to take God's Word and bring it into us as newborn babes, Peter said. Desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. In the book of Psalms, David talked about meditating on the Word, which in Hebrew, literally in its root, means to chew the cud. Just like a cow would take in that grass, he'd chew, and he'd swallow it in one of his stomachs, and he'd bring it back up. And he'd chew, and he'd put it down, and bring it back up. And he'd chew it till it becomes this mushy mulch. He goes over it and he extracts all of the juices, all of the nutrients. As it's mixed with his stomach acid, and he brings it back into his mouth and mixes it again with saliva. Man, that cow gets every ounce that he can out of that grass. It should be that way with the Word of God. Like a newborn baby, desire the pure milk of the Word, meditate on it. Go over it and over it and over it, bring it back up and go over it and bring it back up. Go over it. You can read the Word and you can also feed on the Word. You can read your 10 chapters, or you can take a paragraph and spend all day on it, going over it and seeing nuances and meanings in it. And it's a good practice to do. Take a sentence of God's Word and emphasize different words in it. It's one way to meditate. For instance, you could take Psalm 1, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And you could emphasize, blessed is the man. It means, oh, how happy is the man. That's a description of a person who does these things. He'll be happy, he'll be blessed. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He's not making progress as someone does when he walks. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The advice, the counsel, the advertisements, the pressure, the mold of the world. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly as opposed to the godly. He's selective in who he listens to. When you do it that way and you emphasize different parts of it, the Spirit of God can bring it to life. So here he takes it and he's commanded to eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Of course, that's what happens when you study prophecy, isn't it? And no doubt it was that experience for John as he would take it in. It was at first sweet. And as we study prophecy, usually there's an excitement. All right, we're going to study Revelation. We're going to study prophecy. This is going to be great. And then we read chapters about judgment, the seals, the trumpets, half of the earth dying. And though we know the final outcome, that Jesus will come again and restore the world back to God, and it's going to be right on one day. There's going to be righteousness in this land one day. There's not going to be Democrats and Republicans fighting it out in the House and in Congress. There's not going to be scandals and scams. There'll be righteousness. That's sweet to us. Yet, before you get to that place, it's going to be very bitter. And so it's a bittersweet experience as we read the Bible. And I think you could also apply this, though not directly, but secondarily, to how many Christians approach the Bible. Many people approach the Bible and they're all enthusiastic, especially about prophecy, until it challenges their own personal life. Then it becomes bitter. When they study prophecy and they see that it demands, or any part of the Word of God, it demands change, repentance, renewal, as the Spirit of God pricks their own different hearts about their own sins, they become a little bit uneasy and not as enthusiastic anymore. You know, it's interesting. Whenever there's a study on prophecy, or whenever there's a study on the book of Revelation, usually there are more people that attend those Bible studies. Usually the church swells in numbers. When there's a war, especially, it's always healthy for church growth. Because people are scared and what does the Bible have to say? And yet you go through a book on Galatians or Ephesians and people go, oh, well, you know, there's a good show tonight on. I want to go catch that. J. Vernon McGee used to say that this used to bother him, and he spoke to the great scholar Arno Gabelin when he was out in Los Angeles years ago. Both of them are in heaven now. But McGee said, you know, it bothers me that I teach the book of Revelation and church grows. I teach Romans, it dwindles. He says it's because many Christians are more interested in the Antichrist than in Jesus Christ. Sad but true, isn't it? Instead of how God can change their lives and the character and nature of Jesus and the beauty of His holiness, we want to find out what does 666 mean? Who's the Antichrist? When will this come? And so we need to be revived. And as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you might grow thereby. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. The angel stood saying, rise, measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple. What court is that? Court of the Gentiles. Good. And do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles that they might tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, 3.5 years. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. Now here John, in this vision, is given a rod or a reed to measure the temple. Question is, what temple? Go to Jerusalem today, there's no temple. Which temple did he mean? Well, there will be a temple someday on that site. God has promised a plan for the Jewish nation. Unfortunately, much of that plan will include bloodshed and deception by the Antichrist. But one day, a temple is going to be built there in the tribulation period. And you know, to me, one of the most fascinating studies that you can embark on is a study of that little piece of real estate in Jerusalem called the Temple Mount, about 37 acres of probably the most volatile real estate on earth. Jews, Christians, Muslims have shed much blood over that piece of acreage. And it seems like the focus of the world kind of goes back to that so often. It all started way back in the Old Testament when God spoke to a man by the name of Abraham. He said, Abraham, go take your son, your only son whom you love. He had two sons, by the way. He had Ishmael and Isaac. But he loved Isaac. He was the son of promise. He was the son of the Spirit, so to speak. So you take your only son whom you love. It's the first time the word love is used in the scripture. And take him to the place that I will show you and kill him. Abraham obeyed God, took his son Isaac to a place called Moriah. And he was, you remember the story, he had the knife out, he was about to kill him. The angel of the Lord said, nah, don't do it. You're obedient, you're faithful. And then he said, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. What's interesting is that Mount Moriah later on became the Temple Mount, the place where Abraham sacrificed his son. In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. Years later, Jesus Christ was taken outside the city of Jerusalem. You have the Temple Mount here, and as you move north of the city, the Temple Mount actually ascends in topography. It gets higher and higher and higher till you get outside the city gate of Damascus, the Damascus Gate. And you can look up on a cropping of rock where you see the pinnacle of Mount Moriah, and then it slopes down again. At the base of that pinnacle, several yards away from the Temple Mount itself, was a place known as Golgotha, which was used for public execution, crucifixion during the time of Jesus Christ by the Roman government. On the very same mountain that Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac. Now bear in mind the words that God spoke to Abraham. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and kill him on Mount Moriah. Sacrifice him there. In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. Thousands of years later, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, was given in sacrifice on the same mountain for the sins of the world. As history went on, that place became a threshing floor for a guy by the name of Arana or Ornan. David was commanded to buy it, and he said, I'm going to build a temple on it. You know the story that the prophet came to him, God spoke to him and said, hey, you're not going to build a temple, your son will. And Solomon built a temple on the threshing floor of Ornan, or on the place that Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac. He built a temple. It was a glorious temple. But in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and his army came in and destroyed it. Zerubbabel, with Ezra and Nehemiah, came back into the land 70, 80, and so forth years later, several times, to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. And it was under Jewish occupation until Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus IV, the Seleucid king, came and destroyed all of Jewish worship. He offered a swine on the brazen altar. He sprinkled pig juice all over the temple, desecrating the temple. The Jews called it at that time the abomination of desolation. And then God raised up in history a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus, or the Maccabean dynasty, who came and overthrew the Seleucid government, Antiochus Epiphanes and his clan. And they found one cruse of oil, one little container of oil, for the menorah, for the lampstand, in the temple. It was supposed to only last one day. But as the story goes, and I say the story goes because it's not written in the Bible, it's just given to us in the book of Maccabees and extra scriptural writings, that one cruse of oil that was intended or supposed to last one day lasted 8 days, miraculously. And so the Jews called it the Festival of Lights. We've gotten our city back and our temple back. The Festival of Lights is called Hanukkah, Festival of Lights. It's been celebrated ever since. Then Herod the Great decided that he would take the ruins of that area and rebuild a monument to himself to please the Jews, but really as a monument to himself. So he rebuilt the temple, and you can still see today the remains of Herod's temple built upon the same area, Mount Moriah. Then in 70 AD, the Romans came in under Titus and destroyed the temple, leveled it. And there hasn't been a temple since that time. There's been several attempts by certain groups to blow up what's called the Dome of the Rock, which was built around, I think, 691 AD. by the Arabs when they took it over from the Turkish government. The Turks, the Ottoman Empire, ruled the land. And since then, there's been this golden domed edifice called the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock still sits there. It's one of the holy sites of Islam. There is not a temple. If you go today and hang out on the Temple Mount and say, you know what? We're going to build a temple here. If they don't shoot you, at least they'll kick you off. That's volatile talk in that country. There is a yeshiva in the old city of Jerusalem that is teaching the young men the priesthood of the temple, teaching them how to sacrifice animals according to the Old Testament specifications. They have rebuilt some of the implements and articles used for worship in the ancient temple and are planning that when the temple is rebuilt, we'll know how to go in and do it. Time magazine featured an article about the rebuilding of the temple. And every time I read about it, I just kind of get a little excited. Because I know that that temple can't be rebuilt on Mount Moriah until the tribulation period. And if there's talk about it, and there's been extremist groups that have tried to blow up the Dome of the Rock, one time 2 weeks before I went to Israel on a tour. And they came out there with guns and explosives, and as they were scaling the wall, they were caught and thrown in prison. But there is a group of people who swear that even if they have to die, they're going to blow that thing up. But this is interesting, because as he measures the temple in verse 2, he says, "Leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now follow me carefully. If you were to stand on the Temple Mount, this flat stone area, and you were to measure 322 feet north. Let's look at it this way. Let's call this north for purpose of a diagram. Here's the Dome of the Rock. You go 322 feet to the north, you'd end up at this strange little place. Most people pass it by today. And I passed it by till I read this interesting article by an archaeologist by the name of Ashur Kaufman. There's a little tiny dome over one huge slab of stone, 322 feet north of the Dome of the Rock. Ashur Kaufman, an archaeologist, did some excavations years ago. In fact, has done more recent excavations with a friend of mine, kind of filled him in on all this stuff in the last month. And they found some outcroppings of rock that are bedrock, that were there before Herod the Great even got there, that form what he believes as the base of the Temple of Solomon, which predates Herod's temple by many years. And he believes that the Holy of Holies of Solomon's temple was actually 322 feet north of the Dome of the Rock, not the Dome of the Rock itself, as people have previously believed. You see, for years people have said, hey, you can't have a temple unless you blow up the Dome of the Rock, which would bring World War III in. But Ashur Kaufman believes that the original Temple of Solomon was the Holy of Holies, 322 feet north of that rock, the Dome of the Rock. That little dome over that slab of stone has been called by the Muslims the Dome of the Spirits, the Dome of the Presence, and the Dome of the Tablets. And Kaufman speculates in doing his research that because the Ark of the Covenant that had the two tablets of stone rested in that area, that it was given special significance as the Dome of the Tablets for centuries and passed on down, or the Dome of the Spirits where God's presence dwelt. If that's true, and it's interesting, if you stand up on the Temple Mount and stand on that stone slab, it's kind of an eerie feeling to think I could be in the very place where the Ark of the Covenant rested during Solomon's time. Wow. But if you look directly east, across the valley, there's a valley of Kidron, and there's another mountain called the Mount of Olives. And if you go and you look directly east at the Mount of Olives, you see in the horizon a road which Jesus took down when he was proclaimed king. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he took it down. There was probably, as some scholars say, a bridge that went over the Kidron Valley, and then a gate. The eastern gate lines up perfectly with where the opening of the temple would stand, if that is indeed where the temple stood. Rather, if you go to the Dome of the Rock and you look over, you kind of have to look out and then go way over here to get to that main gate and go out. Why is that important? Why am I bringing this all up? Because if a temple were built upon the site that Asher Kauffman speculates is the original site of the temple, that would make the Dome of the Rock lay in the court of the Gentiles by measurement. And so I find this scripture interesting when he says, don't worry about the court of the Gentiles, let him have it for 3.5 years. Which could possibly mean that there would come some kind of a pact that perhaps the Antichrist will settle the Middle East peace or the crisis over there. As they're fighting over Jerusalem and over the East Bank, where he would bring in this peace plan and people will buy into it and he will cause the Jewish temple to be rebuilt. And next, in a sense, to the Dome of the Rock would be the temple in the tribulation period. And it could easily exist, that being in the court of the Gentiles. So that's just some interesting things in light of the scripture. Then in verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. You say, what on earth is he talking about? Remember how we said at the beginning of this study that you really need to have the background of the Old Testament to unravel the book of Revelation. And if you understand the Old Testament, it comes pretty easily. There's a scripture in the book of Zechariah chapter 4, where in the vision Zechariah sees two olive trees with tubes coming out of it and two receptacles. And oil flowing directly from this hole in the olive tree. Zechariah goes, what are these things? And the message comes back to him and says, these are the two anointed ones that stand before or beside the Lord. Which probably speaks of continual anointing. Instead of a priest going in and filling up this thing every day of olive oil, it's just a pipe directly into a direct connection of the olive tree bringing forth its oil. So it's a figurative language, perhaps speaking of direct anointing, you know, continual anointing, which for the Old Testament terms is strange because the Spirit of God came on people and then was withdrawn from people at different times. So much so that David prayed, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, when he saw the Spirit of God leave Saul. All right. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Who are the two witnesses? It could be that they're just two witnesses. They're two unnamed people that really have no identity. They'll just come during the tribulation period and be given miraculous powers. Or it could be, as some speculate, that these are two Old Testament figures that appear on the scene to the Jewish nation. Who? Moses, perhaps, and Elijah, perhaps. You know, it's interesting. There still are two unfinished ministries in the Old Testament. One was Moses. Moses was going to lead his people to the promised land. And God says, no, you can just hang out on Mount Nebo, check it out, and then you're going to kick the bucket and I'll bury you. And so he died, and it says in Deuteronomy, the Lord buried him. That's wild. Why would the Lord bury him? It's the first time and only time in the scripture where God buried a person. God didn't even do that to Jesus. Men buried him. But it says, the Lord buried Moses. And then there's this wild scripture in the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. I think it's around verse 9. Where it says that the angel, Michael, in disputing with Satan over the body of Moses, dared not bring a railing accusation against him, but rather said, the Lord rebuke you. I've read that and I thought, what on earth is he talking about? Why did the angel have to argue with Satan about a dead body? Who cares about a body? Why would God bury him, and why would Satan and this angel have a debate about what's going to happen to this body, unless perhaps God had special use for this body in the future and Satan had information regarding it? some of the signs that occur at the hand of these two witnesses seem to be Moses-like signs, the plagues, for instance, turning to blood and so forth. Then there was Elijah. Elijah had powers to shut up rain from falling upon the earth for 3 years, as he did before King Ahab. Fire would come from heaven if he didn't like certain people at the hand of the Lord. Remember when, what was it, King Ahaziah was, he fell through a lattice in his house. And so he took some people and he said, hey, go inquire of the God of Ekron, Baal-zebub. And see if I'm going to live or die. And so the company was going out and Elijah got wind of it and said, go tell your master, is there not a God in Israel that you can inquire of? Why do you have to go to a pagan God and ask him this question? And you go tell your friend the king, he's going to kick the bucket. He's going to die. So they went back and he says, well, we got this message. They said, what'd the guy look like? He said, well, he was a hairy guy in these old stinky garments. They said, oh, that's Elijah. You can smell him a mile away and you can see him a mile away. So he sent a captain of 50 with 50 men to go find Elijah. And Elijah was sitting up on a hill. And the captain said, Elijah, come down. Or actually, he said, man of God, come down. Elijah said, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume all of you. Fire fell from heaven and wiped him out. And so Ahaziah sent another captain of 50. And the captain of 50, perhaps, in a little intrepidous kind of a tone, said, man of God, come down quickly. He said, hey, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Boom, they were smoked. They were post-toasties. A third company was sent out. And this time the captain had sense to fall on his knees and pray, please spare me, Elijah, and spare these men. And the Spirit of the Lord spoke to him, or the angel of the Lord spoke to him and said, don't worry about him. Come down, go with him. And here is sort of the same kind of a thing. Fire comes from their mouth and destroys those who would seek to harm them. Elijah didn't die. Remember, he was taken up in a fiery chariot into heaven. And the Bible says it's appointed a man once to die. So he still has his turn. And it could be that God will take both of these men, perhaps, and bring them back in the tribulation period. What could be a greater witness to the Jewish people? When they thought of the law, who did they think of? Moses. He gave the law. When they thought of the prophets, who in the Jewish mind is the greatest prophet? Elijah, bar none. So much so that when a Jewish person has Passover today, they leave the door open and a seat empty for Elijah to come. Because the last book of the Bible said, Elijah will come before the great coming of the day of the Lord. Now, Jesus told his disciples something that confused them. He said, if you can receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah who was to come, because he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. At another time, the disciples said, how come the prophets say that Elijah must come first? He said, Elijah will come. Future tense. He will come and restore all things. But then he said, in another sense, Elijah has come. If you can receive it, it's John the Baptist. So John the Baptist came in an Elijah-like ministry in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, fathers to the children. But the prophet says before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah will be sent by God to fulfill a ministry. And the Jews still look for him today. So it could be that he appears in the tribulation period. And by the way, who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration speaking of things to come? Moses and Elijah, two witnesses. Now when they finish their testimony, verse 7, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them. That's why the church can't be during this time and they're not part of the church. Because the Bible said, Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Here, this beast has power to overcome them and they die. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, or Jerusalem. And those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They will hate these people who are preaching so much. They won't say, nice sermon, Pastor. They'll want to kill them. They'll want them dead. And when they'll have a national holiday, a worldwide holiday. Hey, the two witnesses are dead. And they give gifts to each other to celebrate the thing. This scripture has puzzled scholars up until the last 50, 25 years. Especially 25 years. How could all of the world gaze at one thing in an instant until the advent of satellite television? And you saw the Gulf War. How it was displayed instantly. And now, live from Baghdad. Baghdad! And you saw missiles going right outside, live. With satellite television, the whole world can view these people who are killed during this time. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, no doubt. Now, can you imagine the scene? CBS, ABC, NBC, CNN, they're out there. All the cameramen are just kind of pushing each other aside to get the best view of these dead bodies. They're out, you know, they're filming it. And there's these people sitting, you know, as couch potatoes, popcorn, eating, drinking Cokes, watching television. And all of a sudden they say, and now live from Jerusalem. And you see these dead bodies on the streets. And all of a sudden they get up. And you're thinking, this has got to be a joke. And you get on your phone, not you, because I hope you'll be gone. If you know Christ, you will be. If you don't, you might make the phone call. Calling up and saying, is this a joke? Is this a, what's going on? The lines will be jammed at these television stations. And I'm sure that these people who wanted to cover the story will think, why didn't I get a different assignment? And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemy saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, seventh trumpet judgment. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and they shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And so we will be in heaven saying, God, the earth has been destroyed by them. And it's fitting that they should be destroyed. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. What a wild scene. And this, again, is the interlude, up to actually verse 14. And verse 15, we have the seventh trumpet judgment. Six trumpets, parenthesis, seventh trumpet. And within the parenthesis, we see a mighty angel and two witnesses. As we close tonight, I want to draw your attention back to one verse, and that's verse 7. It says, now when they finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. I believe that's a principle that applies to all of God's children. You are invincible until you finish your testimony. You're invincible until you finish your testimony. God has a work for you to do. I have had a few close encounters in my life. And I wonder at the end of it, why am I spared? I remember I was young and we were driving through Nevada. A man had fallen asleep on the road because he was drunk and drugged. The speed limit was 65. We were going 65. He was going 85. We were coming around a mountain curve on a freeway. He had fallen asleep and come over in our lane. It was a head-on collision, about 140 mile an hour impact. The engine was shoved up into his seat. He was instantly decapitated. My mom was put in the hospital. She almost died. My father was put in the hospital for a few days. And I was alone in an apartment in Reno, Nevada. I was about 13 years old. I walked away with a bloody nose. I've had a few of those kinds of things, and I thought, why? And the more I live, the more I discover that God has a plan for me, and God's got a plan for you. And you're invincible until you finish your testimony. Question is, what is your testimony? What is the ministry God has for you? Have you discovered it? Are you walking in it? Are you serving Him? And then, when you have finished your testimony, who wants to stay around? When do Christians die? When they finish their testimony. When Keith Green died, there were people who said he died an untimely death. It was Satan who took his life. Baloney. God said, Keith, you're done. I want you home. That's our goal, isn't it? To be with Jesus. God just granted his wish a little earlier. Well, you have a testimony. When you're done, nothing will keep you here. Nothing will keep you here. So you can live in freedom. I go to some places that be considered dangerous, and yet I don't go there to purposely tempt the Lord to say, is this my time? You could jump off of a building and God would say, yes, it is your time, actually. So you don't want to tempt the Lord, and self-preservation is a basic instinct of man. But at the same time, hey, I don't know when my time is. It's appointed and a man wants to die. I have an appointment with God. So do you. You'll keep it, by the way. You won't be late. It's one thing you'll never be late for. If people accuse you for not being prompt now, don't worry. There'll be a time when you'll keep your appointment. Perfect on time. And you'll wake up and you'll be in the presence of Jesus and he'll say, right on time. It's appointed for you to die, and now you're in my kingdom. But until then, he has a testimony for us. We need to be about his business. As the scripture says, let's work while it is still light, for the night is coming when no man can work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as you have a ministry for each of us, I pray that we would not be defeated by the enemy or sidetracked and be bogged down with things that would hinder our effectiveness for the kingdom. I pray, Lord, that among us there be a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, a hunger to know you and to know your word, to know the principles of Scripture, to know your Son in the written word. And I pray, Father, that you would then use us, empower us to give our testimony. And then, Lord, when you see fit, we'll keep that appointment. Either you'll come back before we die or we'll die. But we know that we'll keep that appointment. We pray, Lord, that until then our lives would count for you. In Jesus' name, amen.